Well, it's been very good to come here. Thank you very much for having us back. It's been a long time coming. I'm just looking for a clock around the room. Fantastic. I'll keep looking left, right. Just to say, Gwyn and I have been really touched by the support of the White House and other churches that you are connected with, not least when both our fathers died during our time in Kampala, and both Piers and yourselves have been really, really very supportive throughout that time. So we bring our whole family with appreciation and love for you in the support that you showed us during those tricky times. Thank you also for being willing to be involved in the partnerships in the future that we're looking to keep going and to foster. And I've been asked this morning to speak from 2 Corinthians to put in a few things about our time in Uganda and Ugandan life and ministry life. So let's see how we go and let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that because of him we have every hope of life beyond death into eternity. And we pray now that you would teach us what it means to serve you here and now as we look forward to what you will grant us in the new creation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, some places that you travel in rural Uganda, when it's nighttime, you cannot even see the hand in front of your face. When the clouds cover the stars and you're walking, there is literally no light whatsoever. And unless you've been there during the daytime, you really don't know where to go. You can fall into ditches, you can hurt yourself, you can do whatever you like. And the only thing you can really hear is a bell ringing every hour to tell you what time it is. But without a light, you're scuppered. With no light, you cannot see where to go. And really, when it comes to Ugandan life, there's no shortage of religious fervor, but there is a shortage of biblical light. Many people are going into churches, we found, who long to know God, long to know him, but aren't being taught the Bible in a way that gives light to their lives. One of my colleagues, Chris Yeeke, while I was out there and who we're keeping in touch with, used to remind me again and again that there was a famine in the land. Not the sort of famine that we're used to hearing from Ethiopia, but the sort of famine which is a famine of truth, a famine of biblical truth being preached. So many people want to lead, but don't have the training. So many people want to hear about Christ, but don't have people to open the Bible with them when it comes to learning the essential things of what the gospel really is. And for some of us here, we may be already in that position of thinking, what is the gospel? And isn't it good to be part of a church where the Bible is opened and we can find out those things for ourselves? There are many churches that just do not have that. And that's one of the joys of serving the church in Uganda, to provide those sorts of things for them. So some people going to churches would find themselves going into all sorts of different types of ditch. Many of the dirt roads have very, very big ditches on both sides. And one of the ditches that they would be led into is it kind of a religious ditch that says that Christianity is about our outward performances, whether that's having a 3-hour worship service or going through the Anglican Book of Prayer. Both ways, they're taught a form of religion as if that will please God without being given Christ. Another type of ditch that people would fall into is that they treat God a bit like a genie in a bottle, much like the people who I speak to in Worcester Park. They would like God for what he can give them and the blessings, but they're not interested in the God for who he is, necessarily. I don't want to know him. I just want the stuff from him. You know, a nice life, healthier family, and so on. I think we know that. And whether we are in Uganda as a Christian or in the UK, it's easy to lose heart, I think, when you're surrounded by people in that context. It's easy to think, is it really worth pouring out my life for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it really worth giving out my whole life and time and energy and money and everything that I'm about? Is it really worth it when we look around and there's so many people going all over the shop? Is pouring out our lives for Jesus really worth it? And that's what this passage is really addressed for us, whether we're here or in Uganda. Because Paul himself was in a situation where he was writing to a church that looked for either for the outward appearances that we spoke about just now, or they fell into the trap of just wanting a genie in the bottle type God to give them what they wanted. And Paul says, don't look on the outside, look at the heart, because that's where God looks. I'll be telling you about the Toyota Hilux in a minute, if you're worried about what on earth I'm going to say about that. But Paul's ministry was very unimpressive. It certainly doesn't read like the travel safari that we're used to listening to. So let me just read to you the things that happened to him when he was traveling around the Mediterranean. Because in chapter 11 we're told, 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, that's people like you and me, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers, and that's a lot of danger. It's not exactly your sort of tailor-made trip, is it? It hasn't got any of the comforts that we would think of traveling these places. But Paul, for some reason, thought it was worth it. And the question is, why? When outwardly we look weak and it looks like we're wasting our time, why is it worth following the call of the gospel to pour out our lives for Jesus Christ and his message? Chapter 4 is going to help us with that. So if we're not there, please do turn it up, and we're just going to work ourselves through that. Because the first thing, really the big thing I want us to understand, is that the thing that kept Paul going was this. He was utterly persuaded that God intends for his loving kindness to go to more and more and more and more and more people. He was gripped by the loving kindness of God in Jesus Christ, and he was absolutely persuaded that whatever happened in his life, that God intends for more and more and more and more people to receive that love through Jesus Christ. If you take nothing else away this morning, that's really the burden of what I'm saying. Let's see how that is from the passage, though. So, firstly, the reason he doesn't lose heart is in verses 1 to 6, he says, we have this ministry through God's mercy. In other words, one of the only reasons he kept on pouring out his life for Jesus and his gospel was the knowledge of God, the knowledge that God loved him. Despite who he was, he still loved him. In verse 1, he describes this ministry. And if you're ever in doubt about the worth of pouring out your life for the gospel, what Paul has said previous to this chapter about this ministry really reminds us how much worth it is. We're told in chapter 3, it's a ministry of God's Spirit, bringing new life to dead people. We're told it's a ministry of bringing people from guilt before God to a place of forgiveness, acquitted, not guilty. We're told it's a ministry of inner transformation, which means this: if you've come to Jesus Christ, the work in your life doesn't stop there, it continues. By his Spirit, he changes you within, and he doesn't just say, I forgive you, but he changes you to be one of God's people. And Paul knew this. And Paul said, it's because I know God's love for me in this way, as I do this ministry of bringing new life to dead people, spiritually speaking, I don't lose heart. I just don't lose heart, because I know I just do not deserve it. A friend of mine tells a story of when he was going to the toilet in a rural area, and we were around a dinner table. It wasn't really the best place to tell the story. But as he was there in a long drop, it's a very long drop, don't think anything else needs to be said about that, the ground around him caved in. He dropped about 10 metres and was stopped by a lodging log halfway down that he somehow caught before he hit and would have probably drowned. I don't want to say any more about that. But he told it with such delight. He tells everybody He doesn't care where he is. He just tells it. It's a brilliant story. Because he tells a story of how the local people lifted him out and how thankful he is. How thankful he is that he is saved from a death no one would want, really. And really, when it comes to being a Christian, the reason I tell that story is because you understand when you've come to Jesus Christ just what you've been saved from. If we don't understand our state before God, that we are guilty of rejecting him in his world, that we do not honour him as we should, if we don't understand that, we don't realise the situation we're in and just what we've been saved from. God's just judgment against all we've done wrong. That's what makes his mercy so good. That's what means we just have to talk about it wherever we go. That's why Paul, in verse 2, insists on speaking so openly and honestly about Jesus. He says, we renounce secret and shameful ways. In other words, he doesn't twist people's arms. He doesn't get them along to a meeting and say, oh, by the way, we're going to tell you about Jesus. He just wants to tell people. He finds it absolutely unbelievable that God has loved him in the way that he has loved him, rescuing him the way he has rescued him. And he just says, I just want to tell everybody plainly, openly, in a language that they understand. You can just understand why when you realize what we've been saved from. Advancing Ministries of the Gospel was one of the signs that went up there. And they work with children who are underprivileged, who are orphaned through AIDS, either one, a member of their family, or two. They provide healthcare and all those other things that go with it, with school fees. But one of the things they do is provide Bible teaching. And the thing that keeps those teachers going in providing those small children with Bible teaching is because they now know that if we present God's word faithfully, clearly, in a language that people understand, that God works in their lives to bring them to faith in Christ. And that's why with Paul, we want to speak the truth plainly, whether that's in a church setting or in our work setting or home setting. We want to know the truth to teach it. But if you don't know it, how can you teach it? And that's why we were involved with these men and women in Kampala, helping them be equipped to do just that. And that's what we really want to continue to do. Because verse 3, we know what's at stake. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled for those who are perishing. Perishing is simply, picture that long drop halfway down and picture the reality that without someone to help that man out, he would have drowned in that terrible sewage. Picture the even worse situation of perishing without help when we will be meeting the Lord Jesus in his justice and we will be judged for what we've done. People are perishing without a knowledge of Jesus Christ and they will receive the just punishment. Paul knows what's at stake, and these AMG teachers with these children in their best moments know it too. And the question is, do we? He also knew what to expect. So in verse 4, Paul says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And the thing I love about Paul is that even though he spoke honestly and openly about Jesus in a language that people understood, even though he knew what was at stake, verse 3, he knew what to expect. He knew that people were spiritually blind. That even when he opened his mouth, it'd be like the shutters coming down. I'm sure we've all experienced it with our friends and colleagues as we open our mouths. The moment we get the confidence up and, oh, are you really trying to tell me about that? Sorry, it just isn't for me. I'm not really interested. However politely we put it, the shutters go down. Paul knew what to expect, and so must we. One of my colleagues, Vincent, took the role of pastoring a new church in south side of Kampala called Makindi. And I'll never forget the look in his eye. He had a kind of a loving glint in his eye when he said that he and his friend had come to pastor the church, and he said half of them left within a month. He wasn't discouraged. He didn't lose heart. And I said, why? Why would you not lose heart if half the church left when you come to pastor them? He said, because we taught them the Bible. And I thought for a minute, well, there's a man who's really been well trained, because he knows what to expect. He knows that many people will want to hear what they want to hear, but not be told the biblical truth. And so they voted with their feet. It didn't bother him. I'm sure it hurts. I'm sure he was discouraged at times. But in the bigger picture, he knew what to expect. He knew that people would harden themselves to the truth that is here in the scriptures, the biblical gospel. So it turns out people in Uganda are the same as people in the UK. Take heart. But why didn't he lose heart? Well, finally, verses 5 and 6, it's astonishing. The way he views himself, it's not about him and his ministry and his weakness, it's about Jesus. We don't preach ourselves, he says in verse 5, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. I wonder, do we view ourselves as servants? I hope we do, because in church life, in gospel community life, in bringing the gospel to the areas in which we live, we are serving them. It's not about us. It's not about our ministries. It's about Jesus and presenting Jesus clearly and faithfully. And in verse 6, we're told why. Do you remember the last time that God said that light shone out of darkness? It was in Genesis 1. And it's that astonishing moment when the drama of the creation story bursts into action. And have you ever seen the series by Brian Cox, The Wonders of the Solar System? Brilliant series. Did anyone see it? He's a very, very trendy former pop star professor of the solar system. And he just had that huge wonder of how we have our life that revolves around the sun and comes up from the sun. And the thing he just missed throughout that series of The Wonders of the Solar System was this, that there is a God behind the forces that bring that world into being. And that when God speaks, it is powerful. Even now, as we hear this message from these words, God is speaking, and he's speaking powerfully. It seems weak, seems unimpressive. We're in a school. It seems so ordinary, doesn't it? But this is a powerful thing going on, because we're told that the same God that said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1, is the God who does what in verse 6? Made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the reason Paul didn't lose heart, the reason we mustn't lose heart, in saying to people, just look at Jesus. Just look at who he was. Look at what he did. Look at his teaching. Look at the impressiveness of what he achieved. Is because in the face of Jesus, we see and meet the God who made us. In all his glory, in the weight of who he is, and we meet him fully, absolutely fully, in Jesus Christ. That's why this ministry is glorious, even though it's just so weak. I'm sure it feels weak at times here at the White House. It does for us in Worcester Park. Sometimes we just turn up and think, oh, there's just a bunch of us here, aren't there? And there's thousands of people in Worcester Park attempting to lose heart. We may be weak, but this message has the power to bring new life to dead people. And Paul says that's what God has done for us. He's shone the light into our hearts, and we want the light to be shining into other people's hearts too. Because God intends for the transforming light of his loving mercy to reach more and more people. So firstly, it's through the way it reaches is through the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the way he does it, surprisingly, is through weak people. Because in verses 7 to 12, he says that we have this treasure in jars of clay. And essentially, it's a bit like saying we have this treasure in a plastic cup or a paper cup. It's so weak, isn't it? It's just, you know, easily breakable. It's something that can be just tossed away. It doesn't cost much. It's pretty common. And then place verse 7 alongside verse 6, and you realize that we have the treasure of gospel life in weak people like us as we take it to other people. We already talked about how Paul was really put through the mill, but here he describes how, verse 8, he was hard pressed. He was near the point of breaking, he was pushed to the end of his resources. But he wasn't crushed. He says he was perplexed, which means that many times he was a complete loss to know why God would allow him to go through testing times. But he never lost hope. He never despaired. In verse 9, we're told he was persecuted, which means he was attacked on all bases for his ministry of sharing the gospel. Here the attack is more psychological often in the UK. But we note that Jesus never abandoned him, because Jesus promised he would always be with him. You see, he was struck down. He was struck down many times. He was flogged. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. Here's a man who had every reason to complain in life. I followed Jesus, but where's the blessing in my life? Where's the good he's brought? I thought following Jesus was going to be good for me. But he says, no, we're supposed to be weak. And he explains why in verses 10 and 11 and 12. He actually says that the Christian life needs to be like the shape of the cross. Verse 10, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. But then he says in verse 11, we who are alive are always being given over to death. That's not an event, that's a process. A continually giving over to the point of dying for the sake of the gospel. It's a giving out yourself. It's what Jesus says about, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men, but come follow me and you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. It's the language of self-denial, pouring out ourselves for Jesus and his gospel, because he's worth it. He's the only one who is worth it. He really is. Here comes the Toyota Hilux. Because the Toyota Hilux was the car that we drove in Kampala. And it was one of those cars which actually became my favourite vehicle in Kampala. And those who are Top Gear fans will understand why. Anybody Top Gear fans? Yeah, there's quite a few around the room. Do you remember the series when he sort of put a Toyota Hilux through his... We know it. You might remember that how they wanted to prove wrong the manufacturer's claim that the Toyota Hilux was indestructible. And he crashed it into bits of Bristol, into trees. He parked it in the sea. He drove it through a shed, dropped a caravan on it, and even set it on fire. And even then, after it dried out in the sea and he set it on fire, it started going again. And there it was, wonderfully displayed in the room, this beaten up chassis of a Toyota Hilux with the engine that would still keep ticking. And the major burden of this passage is that the Christian life is a bit like being a Toyota Hilux spiritually. Pardon the crass illustration, but it's essentially saying that if your body or life, it can look like a wreckage. It can look like a wreckage like that Hilux. It can look like the weakest thing that would never, ever do what you want it to. But what he's saying is that in God's economy, he keeps his people weak and on the edge of giving up, so that when people come to Jesus, they know it's not about the people who they're talking to, but it's about Jesus. So that he can use them as they depend on him fully. Not people who just say, I'm a Christian, but depend on everything else along the way. That's the reason why he doesn't lose heart, why he doesn't get discouraged. Because genuine gospel hope does not and will never be destroyed. So that's really the second thing. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Here we are, little cups. That's all we are, but we have wonderful treasure to give out. Finally, we have confidence in the God of grace. And what we really have here is the conviction that God's love, his unconditional love, is to go to more and more people until Christ returns. Verse 13, we're told that he knew God and believed his word to be true. Verse 14, we're told that he knew that God would keep his promise to raise all people with Jesus, just as he had promised. And in verse 15, he knew that God would keep his people weak in proclaiming the gospel And there's a big "so that" there. So that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Just as Paul was weak, so we will be weak. And we must be under no illusion in our lives that we'll be any different to Paul's in this regard. If you live for Christ, expect yourself to be brought to your knees in dependence on him as you go through life. There are some people who are weathered Christians, who have weathered many storms. Others may be new Christians who haven't weathered any storms. Whatever stage we are in the Christian life, be aware, God will keep us weak so we run to him, and so we're useful to him in sharing the gospel. When the going gets tough because of Christ, how does anyone keep going? And it's been said that the Christian life is a bit more like running a marathon than running a sprint. I ran a half marathon. Has anyone run a marathon or a half marathon? Well done. It was a foolish thing to do. I'd never do it again. But I soon realised that after 6 miles, I've been running as if I've been running a race of 6 miles rather than 12. So that the back end of it was just dragging myself to the finish line. Maybe you're better than me. But there was one man who started in his first mile, and we passed him, and he was huffing and puffing, and he was completely... It was as if he wanted to give up after the first mile, but all these people were sort of tapping him on the back, going, "Come on, you can do it, you can do it." You know, here was a guy who desperately needed support, desperately needed help. And then, of course, there's the spectators. And some of us here might be here as interested spectators, bystanders even, as to why anyone would run their lives under the rule of Jesus Christ. In which case, it's great you're here, and look into the scriptures with this church, and you'll meet the Jesus who is responsible for the creation of the world. Many of us here will be witnessing as fellow participants in the race. Some of us will be running alongside others, encouraging them, pace setters. And the test of this passage, I think, is to test where our focus is. Are we still running the race like this passage tells us to? Or have we been sidetracked in the race that we're supposed to be running? There may be people here, I think, who may have already been tempted to give up running the Christian race, as if following Christ is just too much to bear. It's too hard. I'm at breaking point, some of us might be feeling. At which point you need fellow runners to come alongside saying, "Come on, you can do it." So be involved with other people in the church to help you along. Be honest as we honestly share the gospel and bear each other's burdens in the race that we're running. And the final thing I want to say is a question. Where is your focus? Where is my focus? Where is our focus? Because what we see in Paul is that in verse 16 he sums up. He says, "Therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, like that Toyota Hilux, inwardly we are being renewed day by day." And that's the work of God in our lives as we live for him. He goes further saying, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." What a wonderful thought. Whatever we go through now, we all look at it as if it is light. And just a moment, a scratch on the paintwork on the way into the eternal city of the glory of God. And so let us resolve as Paul resolves, verse 18. "So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, the weak things around us, the weak lives we live, but on what is unseen, eternity, where we're heading in Christ." And let's run that race, fixing our eyes in the right place, not being distracted in the ditches of false teaching that would lead us in other ways. Why don't I pray? Our Father God, we thank you for passages like this in the Bible which come as a bit of a spiritual health checkup for us all as we think through where we stand with you, whether we are running the race of the Christian life, how we're doing. I ask your forgiveness where we have taken our eyes off the unseen things of eternal life, where we are distracted by the stuff of our lives to think about our life consisting in these things rather than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And make us like Paul, who never lost heart, but always set out to help others to hear and understand your truth. May we never be distracted or discouraged by our weaknesses, but face them honestly, depending on Christ, knowing that our Christian lives are to have the shape of the cross for your glory. And I pray, Father, that we would have confidence about your intention, that more and more people will know your love and be in eternity with you rather than in destruction. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.